Good morning. We are, as Dr. Federle said, going to be in Chapter 7 of the London Baptist Confession this morning, and we've got about half an hour together to make our way through here and talk some about God's covenant and a little bit of covenant theology, so we'll move rather quickly. Pastor Jeff, who we know as Dr. Johnson over at the seminary, taught a covenant theology class last semester. And it was about 15 weeks long. And he would probably really love it if after we go through covenant theology in about 30 minutes, y'all went to him and said, "What took you so long over there to teach through this?" In chapter 7 of the confession, we are going to think together this morning about the covenant that God has made with his people. And it's been a worshipful time of preparation and thinking about how God deals with his people, and I hope that when we finish this study this morning, that we will finish having in our minds a worshipful disposition, thinking about God who initiates his covenant with his people, who has condescended and made himself known to us so that we can worship him and we can know him as he truly is. I hope that we'll have an understanding a little bit of the mechanics of the covenant, the stipulations, the things that God requires of us, the things that he has promised to give to his people. And I hope that we'll have an understanding of how this idea of covenant spans and in many ways ties our Christian Bible together, how it brings together the promises that God has made to his people, even beginning with Adam. And so, without further ado, we turn to chapter 7 of our confession to look at it together. Chapter 7 of the confession, especially paragraph 1, explains the necessity of God's condescension to make himself known and accessible to his people. And it provides also the rationale upon which God has initiated this covenant with them. When we talk about condescension, we're talking about the fact that God, who is infinite, whose wisdom, whose power and knowledge and might is incomprehensible, has made himself accessible to us, and the way that he has done this, or at least one of the ways that he has done this, is he has done it by initiating a covenant with us. When I walked in today, Ryan Bush stopped me and he said, "You look different." And it's probably because I lost all of my hair and had it cut this week. And I'm sitting in the barber shop this week, and off to the side is a TV, and on the TV is playing like Discovery Channel or National Geographic, something like that. And I'm sitting in the chair, just sat down, guy threw the cape over me, and he's watching this TV program, and he asked me, "Have you ever considered the universe?" And I'm rarely speechless, but I'm totally unprepared to have a conversation about the universe as I was thinking about coming in and getting a haircut. So I'm sitting there, and he says, "Have you ever thought about the universe?" And I'm watching it out of the corner of my eye because he's also cutting my hair as he's asking me to watch the TV. And so I'm peeking at it over here, and I said, "You know, yes, I have spent some time thinking about the universe. See, I grew up on a farm north of Greenbrier and out away from all the light pollution. And so out there at night, you can sit down, you can look at the night sky, and you can see all of the stars and constellations and all of that kind of stuff. And when I was 13 or 14 years old, I remember sitting in the backyard with my dad, looking up at the night sky, and we're just pointing stuff out. There's the Little Dipper over there. There's the Big Dipper. It's just like everyone. You're excited, and you go, Little Dipper, Big Dipper, and there's other things up there too. And we're looking around at the constellations, and you can even see, if it's dark, you can see kind of, I don't know how to describe this. I hope none of you are science professors, but it's like the edges of the Milky Way galaxy. It's just this vague, hazy constellation of stars, and you kind of know there's the edge of the Milky Way galaxy. And I remember Dad, and it stuck with me, I remember Dad saying, "If you sit here and you find a star and you find another star and there's this blank space in between them, and you look into that blank space long enough, you'll start to see faint light in there, because there's even more on the other side of this than what you think you're initially seeing." And then he said, "Think about this. You see this faint light, and maybe that's a whole another galaxy. You know, who can fathom, who can know how big this is?" So I'm telling him about this. I'm like, "Yeah, I have contemplated the universe. And I said, I want you to think about this, though. All of that is created. Everything that we see and the things that we can't see, all of this has created. What's really awesome to contemplate is that God, who has created all of this, has made himself known to us. And not only that, but he knows us that are in Christ. It's an amazing thing that God has condescended himself by giving us his word, by speaking to us through the prophets and apostles, by even taking on flesh and dwelling among us on this earth. God has taken the initiative. He's always taken the initiative so that we would not be left without his word, and so that we would not be left without a way to know him. We know, for example, from Romans 1 that all of mankind is aware of God's existence, and they are aware of at least some of his attributes, of his power and his glory and his might. The things that he has created plainly demonstrates to them. And as a matter of fact, in that conversation with my barber, he was asking, what do you think the purpose of all of this is? And I said, well, at least part of the purpose of it is to demonstrate the power and glory and might of God to his creation. And I think it admirably accomplishes that purpose. That when we look at it, we know how powerful he is. Furthermore, these people that he has created and put on this earth to behold his glory, they are culpable to the moral law that he has established. And they are culpable to a condemnation for violating or refusing his law, which is just. And yet, as beautiful as the creation is, and as amazing as it is to think about this vast expanse that he has put us in, we know that natural revelation alone is not enough to lead us to saving faith in Christ Jesus. That just seeing the awesome work in the heavens is not enough to save us. So what God has done is he has provided for us a way of salvation. And he has made this known to us in part by the establishing of a covenant with his people whereby he gives them promises and he requires of them obedience and faith. Paragraph 1 of chapter 7 argues that it is necessary that if anyone is to be removed from their position of guilt and is to receive the reward of everlasting life, that God must take, and indeed he has taken, the initiative. And the form in which this initiative, or the term that we use to describe this initiative, is that of a covenant. In chapter 7, paragraph 1, it says that the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life. Yet by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Now, I think it's helpful at the outset to give some definition and some context to this idea of covenant so that we can think of it not only in the terms of the authors of the confession, but we can also think of it in terms of the biblical authors who often talk about the covenant or the covenants that God has made with his people. When we think about a covenant, the word that we're usually translating covenant in the Old Testament comes from a root that could really be and often is translated to fetter or to bind things together. We have enough data to establish that this is the essentially basic meaning of this word across its usage in literature. And so the idea when we're talking about covenant is this is something that binds two parties together. This is something that fetters things together. When we're talking about a covenant, we're talking about this binding agreement that these parties have entered into. So for Adam and the covenant that God has made with him, or for Abraham or Noah or David, and even the new covenant that God has established with us, we know that we've entered into an agreement that you have agreed upon, that God has established, and has bound us together and cannot be violated. It's tempting from our perspective to think about a covenant as being somewhat synonymous with a contract. So we think of a covenant as being two or more parties that get together and they sort of negotiate the terms of the deal. And they say, okay, party A is going to give you this, and in return they require this, and so they haggle about the details and they work these things out. But such an idea of covenant isn't what the Bible speaks about. As a matter of fact, it would be quite unusual or quite foreign to the world in which the Bible was written. In the ancient world, when a king rolls into a smaller kingdom and he conquers it, he usually sets up in his place a vassal who will rule over the kingdom in his absence, usually somebody that's native to the nation that he's conquered. So for instance, you think of Nebuchadnezzar conquering Judah, and he establishes a Judean king on the throne. And of course, this is in an effort to keep peace, because the people are probably going to revolt if a Babylonian king comes and sits in the throne in Judah. And what do you suppose that day looks like when Nebuchadnezzar establishes his vassal treaty with Judah? He rides in on his chariots. He has his agent. He has his attorney. And he sits down with the deposed Judean king and says, "Hey, I really just want to find a win-win here. So let's work together, and you tell me what you think you want out of the deal. I'll tell you what I think I want out of the deal, and we'll negotiate over the terms." And so the Judean king writes down a number on a piece of paper, you know, folds it up, slides it across the table to him, and looks at it and says, I think that'll work." No, the Nebuchadnezzar rolls in and he says, "If you want to remain king on this throne, here's what you're going to do. You're going to pay tribute to us. The name of Nebuchadnezzar is going to be revered in your land. You're going to maintain peace at all times in this land in my absence. And if you fail to pay tribute, if you fail to worship me, if you fail to keep peace here, we'll bring destruction to you. But if you'll do these things that we require of you, then I promise that you'll have peace from your enemies. And the Assyrians or the Egyptians will never rule over this land." And in this way, this covenant, this treaty, does have two parties. It has a greater and a lesser party, but they're not discussing and negotiating these things as equals. The greater party has initiated this contract. And he's come to the lesser party and he said, "If you want to participate in this covenant, then these are the terms upon which you participate. And these are the promises, the pledges that I make to you in exchange for your faithful obedience." It is this kind of covenant that God has established with his people. Not a negotiation, but rather a covenant where he has come to man and he has made his rich promises known to them, but he has also let them know exactly what he's going to require of them in return. And in summary of paragraph chapter 1, we can say that God has chosen to bridge this gulf between himself and fallen humanity by initiating this kind of covenant with them. Now keep in mind the placement of chapter 7 immediately after chapter 6, which deals with the fall of man and his righteous condemnation. The last couple of weeks we've looked into chapter 6. We've considered and Michael Seawald has helped us think about how man is just in his condemnation, how all of us in Adam have inherited this sinful nature whereby we can't help but sin. And that sin brings devastating consequences. This chapter 7 then is sort of a transition to chapter 8, which deals with our mediator of this covenant, the person of Jesus. And it helps us understand how God bridges the gap between our just condemnation and the mediator, Christ, who has come in our place. The Bible and the confession describe man's fallen condition in straightforward terms. It says that all men are by nature children of wrath, that they are the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries. The unregenerate man is utterly indeposed. He is completely disabled. He is made opposite to all good, and he is wholly inclined to all evil. The just penalty that God metes out to the wicked is a right thing. It is a thing that they deserve. It's a thing that we all deserve. In paragraph 2, the authors of the confession summarize for us then what the purpose of God's covenant is. In other words, what is the goal that God is working toward as he has created this covenant with his people? And secondly, it describes the conditions of the covenant, both what God requires of man and what he has committed to do on their behalf. In chapter 7, paragraph 2, it says, "Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by the fall, it pleased the Lord to make with him a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation in Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him," that is, in Jesus, "that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. In the first place, it's established that God's covenant and its purpose was to offer sinners everlasting life and deliverance from judgment for their sin by the work of Jesus the Christ. The purpose of God's covenant, to put it another way, sounds synonymous with the message of the gospel, that there is hope for sinful humanity because God has condescended and has provided this way by which they can be redeemed and delivered from their sin. In Romans chapter 3, one of the passages that's cited in the covenant for paragraph 2, we have this discussion, and I've broadened it out a little bit to include verses 20 through 24. It says, "By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." In John chapter 6, Jesus says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." What God has given to us is a promise that we can die not under the curse of the law, but that we can die declared righteous by the finished work of Jesus. And not only has God initiated this covenant, but He's initiated the outworking of this covenant. And Jesus tells them, "No man can come to me unless the Spirit draws him." But what else did Jesus tell His disciples? "That all who the Father has given will come to me." What a beautiful, glorious series of promises God has made to His people. And let me say, I'm starting to understand why it took 15 weeks for Jeff to teach this. In Romans 8, verses 2 to 4, "The Spirit," or the law of the Spirit of life, "has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." What has God promised to give to His people? God so loved the world, John chapter 3, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In these passages and many others throughout the New Testament, we have a testimony of what God's covenant with His people is intended to accomplish: the promise of everlasting life and redemption through Jesus Christ. This is the purpose for which God has initiated. And we know that we say all things and we subsume them under the statement that God does things for His own glory. But why else does He do them? Brother Tommy, for their everlasting good. He does things for His people. The Scriptures and the confession not only give us the promise of God's covenant of grace, but they also spell out what the requirements of this covenant are, both what God requires of man and what He Himself has committed to do on their behalf. As it says in paragraph 2, God has required faith in Jesus that they may be saved. So believing God's promises and trusting in His provision is the term upon which this covenant is established with man. Take, for example, how the Great Commission is recorded for us in the final chapter of Mark's gospel. And this is a passage that is recorded or is cited for us in the confession. Jesus tells His disciples, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned." Now it's tempting to think of these commands to believe and be baptized as subsequent commands, almost as saying there are two conditions here upon which man is going to enter into that promise of life. Condition one, believe. Condition two, be baptized. But the contrasting command at the end of this, or statement rather than a command, At the end of this, he who doesn't believe will be condemned helps us to understand that the terms, the conditions, are believing or unbelieving. And we know from a greater and broader theology of baptism that this idea of being baptized is a subsequent command that precedes and is applied to those who believe. It is a sign of their fellowship with Christ. It's a sign of their participation in his death and resurrection. It's a sign of their position in Christ. A sign of the forgiveness of their sins appropriated through faith and their determination to walk in newness of life, but the condition by which you enter into these promises made through the Lord Jesus are you must believe in him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says that by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, but it is the gift of God. This also goes on, this paragraph, to tell us not only what God requires of man, but also what he, as the greater party in this covenant, has pledged to do on their behalf. And so we know that what we are to do is to trust God, to believe his promises, to throw ourselves upon him. But what has God, the greater party, promised to give us in exchange? Well, he has pledged beautiful things, which the covenant and the scriptures make plain to us. The first of these is the most obvious, that he has promised to those that believe that even though their bodies will die, that they will have life forever in his presence in heaven and eventually in the new heaven and the new earth. They will enjoy freedom both from the penalty and the effects of their sin. And they will inherit these promises, enjoying fellowship with him and with all the saints without end forever. I can't wait for the day, not only that I'm declared righteous because of no merit in myself, because of nothing that I have done, but because of the finished work of Jesus and that penalty of sin that looms over our head is totally removed. We know theologically it's removed. Sometimes what we think theologically and what we think day to day when we look in the mirror are different things. But man, I can't wait until even the effects of sin are gone. Where the body no longer breaks down, where the heart is no longer torn between the things that we know we ought to do and we don't do them, and the things we know we ought not to do, and yet we're tempted to do those things. Man, God's promises to us are rich. Come, Lord Jesus, come and save your people. When I think of God's promises to his people, I often think of these two passages. In 1 John 2, the apostle makes this statement that I'm writing these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have a defense attorney that stands before our great judge and pleads our case to him. In Hebrews 7:25, consequently he, talking about Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Furthermore, God has pledged not only to save those who believe, but to actually bring about, by the work of the Holy Spirit, both their ability and their willingness to believe. Just as God is the initiator of his covenant with man, he's also the initiator of their participation in that covenant. And of course, this is a broad discussion here about the mechanics and the outworking of this, but what we are left to know is that the completion of this covenant is not in doubt. The execution of this covenant between God and man is not something that is yet to be determined. But if God is going to initiate his covenant with us and give us these promises and give us stipulations that are attached to it, we know that God has also initiated our participation in the covenant. He has brought us to himself, and he's going to give to us the things that we need to participate in the covenant that he has initiated with us. There's several passages I wanted to read here, but I'm going to read just one of them, a passage you'll be familiar with from the book of Ezekiel. And here we have in view what we often call the new covenant, God establishing the new covenant with his people Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. And I was sitting down last night as I was taking all the hodgepodge notes, and I was actually saying, you know what, this needs to be typed out and put into some kind of organized thought so I don't ramble. And I'm typing this out, and my heart was full of worship, dwelling on these words from Ezekiel. All of the things God's people had gone through to that point, think about how rich, beautiful these words to them are. He says, I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all of the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all of your uncleanness, and from all of your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Amen. Now, there's somebody out there, probably not in this room. I know. There's somebody that goes, but wait. That's to Israel. Those promises are to Israel. He's talking about a country. He's talking about nations. He's talking about land. And he's clearly, what he's telling the Israelites is look, this is a promise for them. He's going to bring them back from the countries where they've been scattered. By this point, they've been scattered all over this part of the world. And I'm going to bring them back, and I'm going to put them back in Palestine. I'm going to establish them here. I'm going to give them a throne again. I'm going to establish my covenant anew with them in the land that I promised to them. These promises are to Israel, and we're not Israel. The same people who take Jeremiah 29:11, and they just try to snatch it away from God's people. But listen, you and I, we are God's people. We are spiritual Israel. And don't take the Bible out of the hands of God's people. This word is for us. God does know the things that he has prepared for us. Things to prosper us and not to harm us, to give us a hope and a future. Those promises aren't just for the people under the old covenant. Much more so, they're for the people under the new covenant. Those who are called after the name of Jesus Christ. And this promise here that I will take that old heart of stone out of your chest, I will give you a new heart. That's not just a promise for the people under the old covenant. That is especially a promise for you and I who have this covenant mediated to us by the blood of Jesus. God's covenant of grace has been established to provide the means by which his people will be saved. He promises life and forgiveness to those who trust in him. And he even brings about this faith in them through the working of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. So what I would take away from this is that God is the initiator of the covenant. He has come and said, I will establish this covenant. But not only that, praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, he has initiated our participation in that covenant as well. Now the final paragraph of chapter 7 is unequivocally the most technical discussion in this chapter. And so I typically resist trying to take rich discussions and bullet point them and kind of bring them down and just say bullet point one, bullet point two, bullet point three. But it's almost unavoidable with the constraints of time and the fact that we need to make our way through this that we're going to have to do that to some extent. But chapter 7 also, by the way, is one of the reasons, if you sit here and you hold up the London Baptist, this is not a London Baptist confession, but if you hold it up and you go, I believe the London Baptist confession, this is a description of my doctrine. Chapter 7 is one of the major chapters that differentiates what you're holding in your hand from the Westminster Confession or the Savoy Declaration or other Reformed confessions in the Presbyterian tradition or other Reformed traditions. It's a discussion that helps us to think of the covenants with far greater unity, even in light of their great diversity. It's a chapter that helps us to think of the covenant as an overarching plan of redemption that spans the whole of the Bible. So I would argue that in chapter 7, the authors of the confession are advancing these arguments. Number one, that the covenant of grace, their terminology here, is a promise of God to save those who believe, and that it is integral to the individual covenants that we read about throughout the Old Testament. Number two, that this covenant of grace was fulfilled in the New Testament by Jesus' atoning death and resurrection. And number three, that all of God's people across both the Old and New Testaments are saved by the work of Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, paragraph 3, it says, this covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam, and the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. We can go to the Old Testament and we can point to many individual covenants. In fact, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, Paul says to the Israelites were given the promises and the law and the covenants, plural. We know that the Old Testament speaks of a covenant that God has made with Adam, of a covenant that God has made with Noah, with a covenant that he has made with Abraham, a covenant that he has made with David, and other subsequent covenants that he has made. But we have to be careful that we don't come through with a D9 caterpillar and just flatten all of this out and get rid of all the separate, distinct covenants of the Old Testament and try to abolish all of this and act as though they're just a recapitulation of one another. They have their own theological diversity and richness about them. But what binds them all together is that within them God has made a promise to save His people. And this promise to save His people, those who trust in Him, is progressively developed across the Bible. He is, for example, the offspring who God promised would crush the head of the serpent's offspring to Adam. He is the seed of Abraham who would be his heir. He is the descendant of David who would stand on the Davidic throne and whose kingdom would be established forever and ever. It is Jesus who has fulfilled the thing which Israel said they would do. The most famous words of the Israelites in the Old Testament. Oh, Yahweh, everything that you have promised, we will do. They didn't. Jesus did. And He fulfilled this covenant for them. Let me hit this very fast so Brother Seawall doesn't have to drag me off the pulpit here. In the second part of that paragraph, it says, "It is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency." We cannot exist before God under the same conditions that Adam did before the fall. I, for one, wouldn't want to, because my name would be famous like Adam's is when we talk about sin. I would have rebelled as he did. I would have fallen. We might ask, in fact, we often are asked, how has God saved His people across time? How does God save Adam? How did He save Abraham? How did He save Joshua? How did He save the prophets? How does He save those that come before His life and death and burial and resurrection? How do those who chronologically precede Jesus find their place in this covenant of grace? And the answer is that all those who are saved and are saved are done by the same condition, and that is by trusting in God's promise as it is progressively revealed across time. In Hebrews 11, 1 and 2, it says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence or conviction of things that are not seen. For by it the people of old received commendation." The author in that chapter turns our attention to the great cloud of witnesses who saw God's plan of redemption unfold. Think about how beautiful this is to participate in with Abel and with Enoch and with Noah and Abraham, Sarah, with Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, with Moses' parents, who are also recalled there in Hebrews 11, with Israel, with Rahab and Gideon and Barak and Samson, with Jephthah and David and Samuel. And I love the prophets always getting the short end of the stick, and the author of Hebrews just says, "and the prophets." But we know those men's names. We know their faith in Jesus. We know how they stood and they believed the word of God. And these people, the author says, the women received their dead back by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. The world is not worthy of those who have been declared righteous by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The world is not worthy of those who are participating in God's promises and His covenant. Like us, they were given the promise of life and redemption in God's covenant of grace, and through Christ they have received it. So, we summarize this chapter in the confession by saying that God has initiated a covenant with His people. Trust in Him, and by the power of His Spirit, He will make us both able and willing to believe, and will give us everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins through Jesus the Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. To You, O God, the initiator of this covenant of grace, we confess our unworthiness to participate in Your beautiful redemption. You are holy and gracious, compassionate, abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger. And Your faithfulness is from generation to generation. Make us able and willing to believe Your promises made to us. You have declared us righteous by the blood of Your Son. So who, O Lord, could condemn us? To You alone belongs glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.